Well, here we go. Appreciate Dr. Piper giving me rope. We'll see if I swing or hang on it. I was asked to speak on Christ controversy and cutting words. The big idea is that some go too far, some don't go far enough. We're going to spend a lot of time reading Scripture. As you know, all Scripture is God-breathed. I would stress all. We'll read some parts that maybe they didn't put on the flannel graph in your Sunday school class. By way of warning, if you were a woman who went to a homeschool co-op wearing a denim jumper, or if you were one of those boys who wore a white shirt buttoned all the way to the top, tucked into jeans with no tie growing up, you might need a mind diaper just to read these verses. These may not be verses that your family had for family worship, but they are in the Scriptures, and so we will read them, and we will have fun. At least I will. So, very good to be with you all, and my dear friend, Dr. John Piper, just glad to be here. If he asked me to fly out and cut his grass, I would have done that too. So, I would do anything for that man. So, I'll pray, and we'll get to work. Father God, I pray against the enemy, his servants, and their works and effects. Father God, I confess to you that I'm troubled by this message in a way that I have not been disturbed in some time. I pray, Lord God, that I would have freedom, but that I would not be reckless. I pray that I would be biblical, but in a way that is faithful. And I pray, Lord God, that when all is said and done, that I would learn along with your people as we examine your word. So please give me your spirit to serve your people. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. My first point is this, and I'll have five. Some of you like to take notes. The first is that Christians are to feed the sheep. My big idea is this. We deal with different people differently. And you've got to discern who goes into what categories so that you know how to appropriately respond. The first is that we feed the sheep. It's what Jesus told Peter. Feed my sheep. So when we're dealing with Christians, the effort and attempt should be to love them, to encourage them, to nurture them, to bless them, to grow them, to be patient with them, to be loving with them, to be gracious with them. I pastor a church. I've been there. Now it'll be 12 years next month. I love my people with all my heart, and I have given them my life. And I have told them that I intend to preach my own funeral. They're all welcome to attend and then climb into the box and shut the lid. That's how I intend to go out, is with my people preaching the gospel. I love my people. I adore my people. And we are to feed the sheep. Those of us who are teachers and preachers have that wonderful honor, and all Christians have that honor to some degree. We see this in the ministry of Jesus with the woman at the well. He sits with her. He loves her. He's encouraging to her. He does speak of her sin, but in a tender way. He's affectionate. We see this with Jesus and sinners like Zacchaeus, where he goes to his home. He is a friend of Zacchaeus. He is loving and gracious towards Zacchaeus and very kind. We see this as well in the New Testament, places like Romans 14, where speaking of the Christian vegetarians, as it were, Paul says, it doesn't matter what you eat or don't eat. Love your brother. If their conscience is weak and your conscience is strong, then give up some of your freedoms for the sake of a relationship. Feed the sheep, love the sheep, tend to the sheep, look after the sheep. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another. This is speaking of sheep, and I'll move on from this point. We're not supposed to be kind to wolves. We're not supposed to be kind to false teachers and heretics. We're not to be kind to those who are encouraging false doctrine and sinful activity. Some Christians, as soon as you start to critique others or draw lines in regards to what is appropriate and inappropriate, they want to quote verses like Ephesians 4:32 and say, we're supposed to be kind. And I would say, yes, we're supposed to be kind to one another. Sheep are supposed to be kind to sheep, not to wolves. Not to false shepherds, to sheep. So the first category is feed the sheep. The second is rebuke the swine. Rebuke the swine. These are people who are habitually unrepentant in their sin. They're not acting like sheep. They may say they're sheep, but they're not living in accordance with the Scriptures. Rebuke the swine. Paul tells Timothy, or Titus rather, rebuke with what? All authority. You feed the sheep, you rebuke the swine. I'll give you a few biblical examples. We'll read from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 3. The Lord said, verses 14 through 16, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, they are proud, and walk with outstretched necks, bunch of supermodels, glancing wantonly with their eyes, making sure that everyone sees them, mincing along as they go, junk in the trunk, that kind of thing, tinkling with their feet, announcing their coming. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of their anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festival robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. We read that and we say, well, that's fine, unless you are that woman. Unless that is your daughter. Unless that is your wife. Unless those women are the deacons in your church. And then all of a sudden, you are greatly offended because the God of the universe now has opinions about accessories. And his dominion extends to how women walk and how they dress. And here God rebukes those women for their sin. Furthermore, whole books of the Bible are dedicated to this form of rebuke, additionally doing so in a way that is satirical. Amos is one example. The whole book of Amos is a satirical rebuke. I'll give you two examples. Amos 4:1. Now this is mind-bending. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Just so you know, those are women. So you laugh because he doesn't think you're talking about you, right? A lot of ladies are like, I would not like that. The Bible has many cross-cultural principles. This would be one. I've never seen a culture where a woman likes being called a cow, right? You cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. Now imagine, these women live in very nice homes up on the mountains. They're very rich and affluent. Their home overlooks the valley and the mountains and maybe the lake. God shows up to these women who are laying on their couch, yelling at their husband to get them another mojito. The clothes you were wearing were made in a sweatshop by a bunch of child laborers, and your nanny is an illegal immigrant that you are not properly compensating. I know that you and your gal pals are part of the local Rotary Club. I have decided to nickname you the Cows of Bashan. That would be one example of rebuke. It is funny, and you can laugh, even if it's a nervous laugh. All right. Now, some of you say, well, I would never say that. God did. Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Woe to those who lay on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls. That's a lot of wine. And anoint themselves with the finest oils. Saying, woe to you who roll around in Escalades and drink Cristal from buckets. Woe to you who wear lots of bling and nothing but the finest of clothes and cover your body in perfume and lay around on couches getting drunk, breaking commandments, hoping that you can make it onto MTV Cribs. Woe to you. This is God's way of rebuking the sheep who are acting like swine, who have bought into the world systems and the world's values. And my assumption is that their conscience is so broken at this point that apart from a strong, stinging, satirical rebuke, there will not be any real acknowledgement or change. And again, this doesn't bother us because we don't think that he's talking about us. Yet how many are here that are in serious debt, that have overspent and overconsumed, have racked their credit cards to the hilt to buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't like. See, the Bible is easily read when it's talking about them. The Bible is painfully read when it's talking about us. How about the book of Ezekiel? You knew I was going to go there. Chapter 16. I'll read it from the NIV, even though I love the ESV. God says, at the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hands against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. I was listening to Christian radio recently. I don't do it very often because I end up breaking commandments. And I was listening to it. And it said, we are safe for the whole family. And then the DJ got on and said, we're going to read the verse of the day. And I knew it wouldn't be that one. Ezekiel 23:18 through 21, God says, when she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her as I had turned in disgust from her sister. Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth when she played the whore in the land of Egypt and lusted after her paramours there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose issue was like that of horses. Some translations, like the NIV, say semen. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosoms, your breasts, and pressed your young breasts. That's God rebuking his people for idolatry, for sin, and for sexual perversion. Today we use euphemisms like affair. If I hear of one more pastor having an affair, I will punch myself in the throat. I can't handle it. An affair. I took my lovely wife Grace to prom in high school, and they called it an affair. A pastor having sex with someone not his wife, that's not an affair, that's an adultery. We use bad words for bad things. We use good words for good things. And when we use good words for bad things, we confuse everyone. God here uses bad words for bad things. His speech is very appropriate, even in our own day, when more money is spent on pornography than pro baseball, basketball, and football combined. When more money is spent on pornography than foreign aid, more than $10 billion a year. When a porn film is made in this country every 40 minutes. Some guy said, well, that's very strong language. Well, when you're in the middle of a war, you sometimes need to bring out a big gun. The Bible does this elsewhere. Places like Proverbs rebukes the swine, rebukes the sluggard. Right? You 20-year-old bloggers who live with your mom and still sleep in Star Wars sheets and pajamas with footies. It's talking about you. Blog away. Proverbs 22:13 speaks of you guys. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside, I'll be killed. It's just a guy who always makes excuses. His mom comes down in the morning and hands him his Lucky Charms and says, Johnny, have you put your resume together? Are you going to go get a job today? I can't. The terrorist level's at orange. Maybe tomorrow. Johnny. How about this one? Proverbs 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it to his mouth. It's God rebuking the swine. It's the Trekkie sitting there watching the sci-fi channel all day, and he's got guacamole here and chips here and can't quite make the long journey from the bowl to his mouth. Proverbs also rebukes women, right? It says that some women are like a dripping faucet, which in time of war is what is used against captured prisoners of war to get them to conceal state secrets. It's a form of torture. Some of you women are like living in a POW camp and being tortured. Ha ha ha. Some of the husbands are like, that's a verse we need to meditate on at my house. It says that it's better to live on the corner of the roof than a house with a quarrelsome woman. Right? After this conference, some of you guys should just illustrate this point to your neighbors. Do not be hearers of the word only. Pitch a tent on your house, and when the neighbors say, what happened? Just say, well, if you read Proverbs, you will see that I am just being biblical. She is driving me insane. You got the point. Rebuke the swine. You don't rebuke the sheep. The guy comes in, says, I was reading my Bible. I don't understand what it's talking about here. Propitiation's a big word. You don't read him Ezekiel. You whore. You don't do that. It's not right. It's a misapplication. Point number three. Shoot the wolves. Shoot the wolves. These are false teachers. These are false teachers. Martin Luther says it this way, with the wolves you cannot be too severe. With the weak sheep you cannot be too gentle. People criticize me because they only see me on the stage losing my mind. They don't see me after I'm done laying hands over rape victims, shedding tears, embracing them, and praying for them. With the wolves, you shoot. With the sheep, you weep. That's how it works. I'll give you one example from Jesus. And my point in this is that many of us have become worldly. You think that worldly means that you say certain words. Worldly means that you sometimes don't have courage, that sometimes you don't speak truthfully. Worldliness is saying, well, if someone was offended, then we need to apologize. Maybe they should have been offended. We worship a guy who got murdered. The cross is an offense. And if it is not occasionally proclaimed in an offensive way, then we might be false teachers. Here's what Matthew 23 records of Jesus. Just hear this. Insert Baptist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Reformed, Calvinist, Evangelical. We get so used to hearing Jesus just light up the Pharisees. We say, oh yeah, go get them, Jesus. Each of us, to varying degrees, is a Pharisee. We're a religious hypocrite. We're assured of our own righteousness because of what we do and do not do instead of what Jesus has done for us. And any time we read a verse about the Pharisees, we need to know that they were the Bible guys. They were the literal interpretation. They were the inerrantists. They were the serious, devoted, courageous biblicists. And they went further than Scripture. And many of you have already been guilty of the same thing. And you love it when Jesus lampoons the Pharisees and you'd understand that you're on their team. Some of you would hang Jesus because he drank and hung out with people that don't meet your qualifications for social propriety. When we read these verses, put yourself, put your church, put your theological team, put your denomination in the position of the Pharisees, and you'll see why they responded so strongly. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's a big word. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You're so worried about talking about who you're against, what you're against, that you forget to lead people to Jesus. You don't do the work of an evangelist. You're doing the work of a terrorist. Other people are building ministries, building people, and building churches, and your job is to blow them up. You shut the kingdom of God in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Episcopalians and Arminians and Calvinists and Evangelicals. Woe to you, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. You get one convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides. Blind. People that had memorized the entire Pentateuch. blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! So we say, didn't Jesus tell us not to call people fools? He did. And we should only call fools fools. It takes discernment to do that. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by the oath. You blind men. So you can't call me blind. I went to seminary. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. You tithe out of your spice rack. You're that devoted. You're that legalistic. You're that committed to your legalisms, your religion, your self-righteousness, your box checking. You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Guilty while condemning others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup. You look nice. Put your makeup on, ladies. You comb your hair, gentlemen. You button the buttons on your shirt and you tuck it in. You look wonderful to everyone but God, who sees the heart. Inside, you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others. Oh, he's amazing. He's memorized verses. He's read books. He's even paid attention to the footnotes. How cute. But within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the mountains of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. What he's saying is this: there is a propensity for those who have Pharisaical tendencies to read the Bible and say, it's too bad I was not there. Things would have been different. I wish I would have been Adam. I wish I would have been Eve. I wish I would have been Judas. I wouldn't have done that. No, you would have done worse. And so would I. Verse 31. Thus you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents! You brood of vipers! How are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? These are church-going folks. They teach Sunday school. They've memorized books of the Bible. They have master's degrees in theology. They have written books. They have given their life to teaching Scripture. And he says, how can we possibly keep you from hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel. We're all in the legacy of Cain. to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Jesus shoots the wolves. Jesus shoots the wolves. Some of you get very frustrated because you want to be treated like sheep, but the problem is you act like wolves. Some of you get very concerned when a pastor, a leader, a minister takes a shot at someone. You say, you don't have a right to shoot anyone. We're supposed to love. We're supposed to love the sheep. And we're supposed to shoot the wolves because we love the sheep. Here's what the New Testament authors say. They follow the legacy and example of Jesus. The New Testament calls heretics, false teachers, dogs and evildoers, Philippians 3:2, empty and deceitful, Colossians 2:8, puffed up without reason, Colossians 2:18, given to mythical speculation and vanity without understanding, 1 Timothy 1:3-7, products of a shipwrecked faith, 1 Timothy 1:19, demonic liars with a seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4:1-2, peddlers of silly myths, 1 Timothy 4:7, arrogant fools with depraved minds, 1 Timothy 6:3-5, the spiritual equivalent of gangrene, 2 Timothy 2:14-18, foolish and ignorant, 2 Timothy 2:23, chatty deceivers, Titus 1:10-14, destructive blasphemers, 2 Peter 2:1-3, ignorantly unstable, 2 Peter 3:16, and antichrist, 1 John 2:18. We feed the sheep. We rebuke the swine. We shoot the wolves. Paul does it. Galatians chapter 5, one of the most brutal examples in all of Scripture. Some of you will automatically say, because you've made love into God. See, God is love, but love is not God. Who God is defines what love is like. God is a God of anger. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of judgment. God is a God of justice. God is a God of love, and that's how he expresses it. You cannot allow Victorian nicety to define what is love and then judge the God and the servants of God in the Bible by Victorian politeness or politically correct appropriateness. Here's what Paul says, Galatians 5. If brothers, I still preach circumcision. You know the conflict here with the Judaizers? They're saying Jesus plus circumcision. And Paul writes a letter to rebuke them because Jesus plus anything ruins everything. That can be Jesus plus homeschooling, Jesus plus Republican, Jesus plus anything. Jesus plus spiritual experience, Jesus plus worship format or style. We have freedom and God is gracious, but Jesus plus anything for justification ruins everything. It's Jesus plus nothing. And here they are trying to put Jesus plus circumcision equals justification. This is a very serious issue, right? The gun needs to be loaded and wolves need to be shot when they're hurting the sheep and they are maligning the gospel. We shouldn't declare war over worship style or speaking in tongues or mode of baptism or eschatology. I had one guy. It's always a 20-year-old guy. It's always a 20-year-old white guy every single time. Came up to me recently and said, I want to talk about paedo communion. Paedo, serving communion to babies? I was like, why, are you a baby? No, I'm a man. No. You're a baby who could shave because you want to argue about paedo communion and you're single without a girlfriend or a child. You have more important things to do than argue about paedo communion. Like get a job, get a wife, have a baby, and then we'll fight over it. It's always a 20-year-old white guy. And he said, well, I'm willing to fight over this issue. I said, I'm not, so... You know, go in the corner and have at it. Who wants to fight with you? We don't need to. See, the problem is some people won't fight. The problem is some people won't stop fighting. The problem is some people won't fight for anything. The problem is some people fight over everything. Paul here is fighting for the gospel and the well-being of his church. He says it this way If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Just so you know, the cross is all by itself offensive. Somebody say, well, we shouldn't offend people. Well, we will. We believe there's one God. We believe we're sinners. We believe Jesus is God. We believe that he atoned for sin on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty of our sin. We believe that he alone diverts the wrath of God, and that if we don't have newness of life through Jesus, repent of sin and experience the gift of regeneration, you know what? We're going to spend conscious, eternal torment of hell suffering under the wrath of God for our sin. What we believe is offensive. It's so offensive that half the pastors don't even want to talk about it. We got whole seminaries. They're saying, don't say that. You might get hurt. Yeah, it was written by a guy who got murdered. I'm kind of anticipating that's how it will go. I mean, every seminary graduate should get a Bible and a cup, and that should just set them forth for their future. I mean, that's how it should go. If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. You guys go, what does that mean? You know what it means. It can't mean that in the Greek. Yes, it does. That's Lorena Bobbitt Bible Church. You're kidding. What? Like, no. What they're saying is a little circumcision makes you closer to God. He said, well, then go varsity. So you read that and you go, I would never say that to my people. You don't say that to sheep. You say that to wolves. Somebody say, but I thought we were supposed to love one another. Keep reading. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. I'm just reading the next verses. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's wonderful. You guys need to cut your thing off. I love you. What? Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is destroy someone before they go to hell and are ultimately destroyed, suffering forever. See, we need to define. See, this is where I get so frustrated. People love to proof text verses. We need to be loving. And they don't read the context. The guy who said be loving followed it up, or prefaced it, I should say, with cut your thing off. Okay. Now, I know some of you are like, I don't know how this works, right? This is where Peter says some things that Paul says are hard to understand. Do you know that sometimes Paul even names people? He names people who are false teachers. What he's saying is, don't read their books, don't go to their conferences, don't download their junk, and if you do, do so to evaluate error so that you can learn how to correct it. I'll give you an example. 1 Timothy 1:19-20. Some have shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan. Right? If you have a kid and you're a new Christian, right? You're looking through the concordance, trying to figure out what to name your kid. You're like, Hymenaeus is a good name. No, it's not. It's not. It's in the Bible, but that's not a good name. 2 Timothy 2:17, Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth. Those guys, they have lost their way. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. You shoot the wolves, and occasionally you have to name them. We'll talk about Martin Luther. I think the man in the history of the church who, outside of Scripture, elevated this into an art form. I won't read everything Luther said, because then I would have to fire myself and John Piper would no longer be my friend. But I will read some of what Luther said. And some of you would judge Luther and say, he's too hot-headed, he's too extreme. Well, we got the Protestant Reformation out of it. I say we give him a hall pass. I mean, the Episcopalians could use him right now. Just something to pray about. We'll talk about Luther. Roland H. Bainton, who served as professor of ecclesiastical history at Yale, very important, speaks of the radioactive vulgarity of Martin Luther. That's a quote. E. Gordon Rupp, he's a good scholar on Luther, says that for Luther, blasphemy and apostasy are not simply evil, they are filthy things, which must be described in language coarse enough and repulsive enough to nauseate the reader. Luther writes, quote, "It is true. I have, by and large, sharply in vain against ungodly doctrines and have not been slow to bite my adversaries. Of this, I am so unrepentant that I have resolved to continue in this burning zeal and to despise the judgment of men." That's before bloggers. All right, that's BB, before blogging. Totally different epoch in human devolution. After the example of Christ, who in his zeal called his adversaries a generation of vipers, blind, hypocrites, and children of the devil. Just so you know, they didn't like that one. You say that a Pharisee's mom shagged the devil, it's on. Always. And Paul calls the sorcerer of a child of the devil, full of all subtlety and mischief, and some false apostles he calls dogs, deceivers, and adulterers of the word. If these sensitive ears had heard this, they would probably say that no one could be more biting and immoderate than Paul. Who is more biting than the prophets? But nowadays, of course, our ears are made so sensitive by the mad multitude of flatterers that as soon as we find that we are not praised in all things, we cry out that people are vicious, right? You hurt my feelings. You spank my inner child. And when we cannot ward off the truth under any other guise, we escape from it under the pretext of the snappishness, impatience, and immoderateness of its defenders. Oh, you didn't have love in your tone when you punched me in the mouth. What good does salt do if it does not bite? Our speech is to be seasoned with salt. You know what saltiness is? Salty. What good does the edge of the sword do if it does not cut? Couple examples from Luther. He had fun with the papists. I'll give you one example. When he was arguing and debating with them publicly, they would never quote verses. They would just bring out the church fathers. Here's what he said in one debate. "How often must I cry out to you, coarse, stupid papists, to quote scripture sometime? Scripture, scripture, scripture. Do you not hear, you deaf goat and coarse ass?" Imagine that on CNN. Larry King. "So Martin Luther, tell us what you think about the papists." "They never quote the Bible. Coarse asses." Really? "Well, thank you. Back to you, John." He often debated Erasmus of Rotterdam, and he said, this is good. Erasmus of Rotterdam is the vilest miscreant that ever disgraced the earth. Right. Erasmus is at home in the fetal position with his thumb in his mouth. "Shame upon thee, accursed wretch. Whenever I pray, he prayed a lot. "Whenever I pray for a curse upon Erasmus. Good morning, Lord. It's me again. Curse Erasmus!" Now, some of you will say, "I think he has anger issues. I don't think he's stable. If we gave him meds, tape sounds of running water, concert tickets to John Tesh and somebody to rub his neck, I think he'd do better. Just putting the fun back in fundamentalism. Here's what he says of his anger. I have no better remedy than anger. If I want to write, pray, preach well, then I must be angry. Then my entire blood supply refreshes me. I don't have coffee in the morning, I have anger. My mind is made keen, and all temptations depart. Feed the sheep, rebuke the swine, shoot the wolves, the false teachers. Number four, bark at the dogs. These are religious people. The New Testament calls religious people dogs. Barking at them is mocking them, making fun of them. Some of you don't like this because you're religious people, but we appreciate all the material that you give us. We really appreciate that. Now, when it comes to the Bible, the question is, should we use humor? And the Bible uses humor, and it does so often in a prophetic way to show the hypocrisy and the vanity of those who are religious. Religious people are those who seek to justify themselves, seek to appropriate their own righteousness through what they do and what they don't do, rather than what Jesus has done. And the problem with religion is this: it always leads to despair or pride. You try really hard, you don't do it, you're depressed, I'm not a good Christian, I can't do it. Or pride, you feel like you're doing a really good job. Those who are despairing tend to leave the church. Those who are pride tend to elevate to leadership positions in it. And so the Bible makes fun of leaders. And I say this as a leader. Okay? And occasionally I'll make fun of myself. Because I'm ridiculous. For Jesus. Now, some of you will say, should we use satire? The Bible does. To exaggerate, to overstate, to simplify, or to mock. Some of you will go to Psalm 1 and say, but the Bible says not to be a mocker. Psalm 1 says, don't mock God. But through the rest of Psalms, God mocks lots of people. I scoff at you. I hold you in derision. God mocks people. I'll give you some examples. The Bible says things from religious people in sort of ridiculous ways to make fun of them, to show that religion is ridiculous. Religion is ridiculous. Now, Jesus is wonderful. And Jesus and religion are totally different. Let me explain why this is important. Most pastors, preachers, teachers call sinners to repent of sin, never call religious people to repent of religion. The result is that the sinners think you're trying to make them religious. They don't want to be religious. And the religious people think they're better than everybody else. And when you tell the sinners to repent of sin, the religious people cheer. And then when you tell the religious people to repent of their religion, their haughtiness, their self-righteousness, their pride, their arrogance, they fight. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That includes religious people. You are not a faithful Bible teacher and preacher if you don't call religious people to repent of religion. If it's only those homosexuals, those fornicators, those porn addicts, those drug addicts, if it's not those homeschoolers, those King James only guys, that guy with a rapture chart, you know, sketched out in crayon on an ammo box, you know, those guys. You see how it works? You call everyone to repentance, and by satire and mockery, you're showing that they take themselves way too seriously. They take God way too lightly. And one of the greatest things you can do is make fun of them to show them that they're a joke. This is love. This is love. It's love for those who will otherwise be confused about what the gospel is, and it's love for them to stop taking themselves so seriously. Give you some examples. Exodus 32:24. Aaron says this, right? The golden calf. This is the golden calf incident. Classic religious incident. Here's what he says. The people gave me all their gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. That's pretty funny, right? That's ridiculous, right? Well, they gave me jewelry, and I threw it in. Out came the calf. We worshiped it. I got nothing, man. I'm a victim. You know, I'm a victim. I don't. Defective gold, and I don't know. How about this one? Isaiah 64:6. This one, wow. He's talking about religious righteousness, justifying myself, not by the imputed righteousness of Christ, but imputing my own righteousness to myself through my works, my efforts, my good deeds, my religion. Here's what Isaiah 64 says. We all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The NIV says filthy rags. What is that? Those are bloody tampons. Somebody say, that's nasty. I know. I agree. You say, well, that's disgusting. It's supposed to be. Standing before God saying, here's my righteousness. If your righteousness is anything other than the person and the work of Jesus, it's a bloody tampon. You wouldn't stand before God, and when he says, why should I let you into heaven, say, I brought a bloody tampon. Happy birthday. So we say, that's gross. Do you know that our religion is that disgusting to God? Now, this doesn't make any sense unless you explain it to a Muslim. And then duck. Right? Oh, do you know what Islam is? Bloody tampon. Do you know what Jehovah's Witnessism is? Bloody tampon. Do you know what Mormonism is? Bloody tampon. Do you know what works righteousness is? In any form, sort, or kind, including my city, which believes in justification by recycling? Bloody tampon. How about 1 Kings 18? You knew I was going to go here too. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's awesome. Okay. Up on the mountain, there's an octagon, right? It's cage fight. And in it goes Elijah, wiry, quick. He's not big, but he's determined. He's like John Piper. Okay, he says, and there he goes. Okay. And coming in as well are all the prophets of Baal. And they want their God to show up and to bring his power and fame and to make his magnificence known. And he doesn't show up at all. So it says, Elijah, is what it says, he mocked them. He mocked them. He said, my God sits on a throne. I think your God's on his throne. His throne has a handle. I think he's in the toilet. That's funny. Unless you're a worshiper of Baal. Right? Maybe your God's, maybe he's having a hard time. Maybe he's ate a lot of cheese. Maybe this is a rough day for him. Go bang on the door. Tell him we need to get it on. Right? It's funny. It's actually really funny. So I'm like, that's not funny. It is. You need to repent. How about this one? Isaiah 44:15-17. Isaiah mocks a guy who makes his own God out of a piece of wood. It takes amazing skill to know which end of a log is for worship and the other is for firewood. Right? I mean, you got to go to college for that. That's a great skill. Here's what he says. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. What a multitasker this guy is. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns over the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worship it. He prays to it and says, deliver me for you are my God. That's hilarious. This is like a lumberjack out in the woods like, all right, boys, I know you're new. This end of the log is God, and this end of the log is firewood. I know what I'm talking about. I'm in a union. You know, it's funny. Now, how about, somebody go, well, Jesus wasn't funny, we should be like Jesus. Okay, fine, Jesus was funny. Perfectly funny. Now, the accusation is always, well, you're not like Jesus. Duh. can't tell jokes because you're not perfect like Jesus. Well, I can't pray then because I'm not perfect like Jesus. I can't do anything. Well, I need to grow in my sanctification, including my comedy. In his closing line of his book, Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton says this: there was some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon the earth, and I have sometimes fancied that it was his mirth. Chesterton closes Orthodoxy saying, the one thing we never saw from Jesus was a sense of humor. That's not true. Elton Trueblood wrote The Humor of Christ. It's one of the few books on the humor of Jesus. He says this, quote, numerous passages are practically incomprehensible when regarded as sober prose, but which are luminous once we become liberated from the gratuitous assumption that Christ never joked. Once we realize that Christ was not always engaged in pious talk, we've made an enormous step on the road to understanding. Christ laughed, and he expected others to laugh. Was he a man of sorrows? Yes. Was he a man of laughter? Yes. A misguided piety has made us fear that acceptance of his obvious wit and humor would somehow be mildly blasphemous or sacrilegious. Religion, we think, is serious business, and serious business is incompatible with banter. There are some things that Jesus said that unless you understand he had a sense of humor, they don't make any sense. I love reading commentators talk about the camel through the eye of a needle. It's awesome. Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. And guys with more degrees than Fahrenheit, they write books. They're like, how do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? Well, it's sort of little. I don't think it will happen. Even if we grease the camel and shove hard, I don't think it's going to happen. So then they make up weird things. Well, there was this little door in the wall of Jerusalem that the camels would get down and they'd shimmy through. I'm like, did you not wear a bike helmet as a kid? That, you know, like, what? That's a joke, right? I mean, it's funny. How about the plank spec one? Right? He says, you guys got a huge 2x4 out of your eye, and you're looking over there at the guy who's got a little speck of dust saying, dude, seriously, you got to do something about that. It's totally embarrassing. You know? It's funny. It's really, really funny. It's a joke. You know that Jesus mocked religious people? He mocked the way they prayed. You guys go outside and you pray huge prayers in front of audiences. He mocked the way they pray. He mocked the way they tithe. Oh, you tithe out of your spice rack. He mocked the way they fasted. When you fast, you guys do this. What's up? Nothing. I'm fasting for the Lord. It's like, you guys are ridiculous. The disciples came to him in Matthew 15:14 at one occasion and asked this. The disciples came to him and said, you got to hear this. This is just awesome. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard what you were saying? Really? When I made fun of their tithing, their praying, said their mom slept with the devil, that bothered them? I had no idea it would go there. I love that. The disciples, I think they're going to blog about this. This is not good. Matthew 11:6, Jesus says it this way. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The only way to not be offended by Jesus is to repent. To repent. Religious people preach repentance. They don't practice repentance. Religious people tell everyone to repent, and they themselves fail to repent. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, and he began it with this statement, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. If you want to be a heretic, just stop repenting. If you want to be a religious person, just start taking yourself seriously. If you want to miss the grace of God, be offended by Jesus when you should be laughing with him at your silly self. Paul followed this example. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. the Philippians passage is where all the dynamite is buried. This is the one that everyone debates, freaks out about, and fights over. So, I will deal with it. Philippians 3:8. Paul, after talking about his religion, right? Committed Pharisee, born into this tribe, circumcised on this day. I kept the law, right? I won the Awanas King James Bible Memory Contest every year. I got all the plaques and trophies. I was Pharisee of the Month every year in my Christian homeschool. I was great. He talks about his religion this way. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Some of your translations will say dung, in order that I might gain Christ. The big debate is over what he means by that word, rubbish or dung. How far do you go in barking at the dogs? How far do you go in making fun of religious people? I'll quote from a guy with a PhD, so this sounds legit, okay? That's what we do. True story. Daniel B. Wallace has a PhD, legit, from Dallas Theological Seminary. Pretty legit. We're going to have to edit that one out. And no, my father-in-law is a graduate of Dallas. I love Dallas. Has taught Greek at the graduate level since 1979 and is currently professor of New Testament studies at his alma mater. His Greek grammar beyond the basics has become a standard textbook in colleges and seminaries. He is the senior New Testament editor of the Net Bible and executive director for the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. Here's my big idea. If you're a blogger, he's smarter than you. I know he's smarter than me. I went to public school. Yeah, you did too. Good, man. That's cool. Here's what he says. In Hellenistic Greek, it seems to stand somewhere between C-R-A-P and S-star-star-T. It's right there. That's a quote. I didn't say a naughty word. I quoted a PhD who said a naughty word. Blog about him. Some of you say, that's not right. It is. Because religion is like a steaming pile that a dog leaves on the lawn. Right? Next time the Mormon boys come to your house, those guys in their white shirts driving their bikes to hell, those guys, when they show up, come on. When they show up, they knock on the door. Hi. Look out in your yard and say, look at that. Look at that. Look at, what is it? It's Mormonism. Look at that. Just something to pray about. One potential illustration. But see, that's what religion is. It's that. Do you know Oprah's that? It just is. Vague general spirituality, anything that dishonors the God of the Bible. Paul says you can be very devoted to the wrong cause. And it's not the degree of zealousness, it's the object of worship that really counts. You could be zealous in worshiping a false god, a demon idol. And it's a big pile. And you say, well, that's a very graphic word. Well, sometimes we need to speak strongly so that people don't mistake what we are saying. Now, should we say this word all the time? No. It's a hapax legomena. It appears once in the New Testament. It's not like Paul has whole books written on this word. You know? This is not a word that we use on sheep. Right? Your kid spills his milk and you drop that on him. That's not what we're talking about. But upon occasion, strong language fits to arrest attention, to awaken people from their sense of religion, and to emphasize what they're really doing. I'll quote this from Spurgeon. I love Spurgeon. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. He says, "I do not know why ridicule is being given up to Satan as a weapon to be used against us and not to be employed by us as a weapon against him. It, meaning humor, is a dangerous weapon, it will be said, and many men will cut their fingers with it." Well, that is their own outlook, but I do not know why we should be so particular about their cutting their fingers if they can at the same time cut the throat of sin and do serious damage to the great adversary of souls. Feed the sheep, rebuke the swine, shoot the wolves, bark at the dogs. Number 5, pray for the shepherds. Pray for the shepherds. Pastors have a very difficult job because we have to decide who's a sheep, who's a swine, who's a dog. We've got to make these decisions. Unlike Jesus, we don't know people's hearts, and sometimes we get it wrong. For some men, it becomes so paralyzing that they just treat everybody like a sheep, and wolves take over their church, and their flock gets ravaged by false teaching. It's done in the name of compassion and love, but not the kind of love that God exercises for his flock. I would say before you pray for the shepherds, consider their context. Some of the prophetic statements in the Old Testament are to guard God's people against participating in Baal worship and Canaanite religion that was very prevalent and always creeping in around the edges of the people. Understand that Paul is contending against the Judaizers, that John is contending against the Gnostics, that Luther is contending against the Papists. Look at someone in their context. Don't judge them by your context. Paul has people who are following him, seeking to murder him. As soon as he plants a church, they show up in town, they want to murder him, and they want to destroy the church, and they want to bring in a false gospel, and they want to lead people to hell, and they're inspired by demons, and they're servants of Satan. You say, well, he uses harsh language. I wouldn't use that at my church. Well, maybe your church doesn't have that kind of situation right now. But if and when the day should arise, pray for a Paul with a good sharp sword who can come in and do battle, who can come in and shoot the wolves. You may not need someone like Luther in your denomination right now, your church right now. If Luther showed up in your church and you love Jesus and you guys are serving Jesus and he showed up, he would be over the top. That's why God determines the times and the places in which we live. God in his providential sovereignty, Paul says in Acts 17, he put certain people in certain times and certain places to do certain things. Look at someone, pray for the shepherds in light of their context. Who are they up against? What are they dealing with? That may explain their tactics. I'll tell you, for me, this is one of the most personally painful aspects of my pastoral ministry. People who are in Christian cities and Christian subcultures and Christian Bible colleges and Christian seminaries, wearing Christian t-shirts and Christian underwear, driving Christian cars, you know, sitting on Christian couches saying, "I don't know why that guy's so intense." Well, it's because I'm dealing with non-Christians. You may have met one at the grocery store once. I want to do evangelism. I'm in the least church city in America, along with Portland. There are more dogs than Christians in my city. Our tagline is, we want every dog to have a Christian owner. That's our goal. My neighborhood, down the street, if you take a right out of, we're 7 campuses, 20 services. By God's grace, we grew by almost 2,000 last week. It was a good week. It was a really good week, and I praise God. And I don't, here's the deal. Somebody say, well, you're just boasting. No, I'm telling you that the situation I'm in, I want to see lots of people meet Jesus. Do I feed the sheep? Yes. You know what I want? I want lots of other people to become sheep. I want lots of people to meet Jesus. And in my context, where I preach at the Ballard campus, if you take a right and walk, down the street is a huge statue of Vladimir Lenin. Right? Not John, Vladimir. If you watch CNN years ago, when communism fell, they showed the statue of Lenin falling. They bought it and brought it to Seattle. They're like, no! You're Lenin? It's in front of a Taco Del Mar. I'm not even making this up. You eat a burrito and sit under Lenin. Right? The street that runs alongside of that, the biggest event in our neighborhood every year is the Solstice Parade, where they worship the sun, and the parade is led by a nudist bicycling team. I'm not even making this up. And no, I have not had anything to drink. This is just the truth. Right now, we got picketed last Saturday. We were one of the top 10 news stories on SeattleTimes.com, and we were one of the stories on the news at night. You know how many protesters showed up? I counted 4. That's a protest you could have in a phone booth. That is not a big deal. Because we had a parenting conference in a city that is pro-abortion. And they were picketing us because the speaker was saying that one of the forms of discipline could be spanking. And we got protests. It's like, well, you can murder them, but you can't discipline them. Really? It's just insane. The big issue I'm dealing with right now is next month we have the Hump Fest. Not Mars Hill, of course. The Hump Fest is the amateur porn contest in Seattle. Everyone makes their amateur porn, sends it in, then they all get together in a theater to watch the amateur porn, and they vote on which porn is the best. It's in October every year. And to make your film in that festival every year, you need to have something in the film that shows that the film was specifically made for the porn festival. This year, that's me and my church. So we have people having sex around our buildings and trying to have sex in our bathrooms to make the amateur porn film festival requirements in our city. I know, I put all of my videos on the internet so that people could hear me preach, and now I know they're getting edited for porn film festival. And I know that Christians are going to freak out, and we've already got the media department. What are we going to do when it goes out, and Christians who live in the woods, and apparently the cable for the internet has finally gotten all the way out there, that they log on, and they don't do their homework, and they assume that now I'm a gay porn star. Because my sermon videos are edited in for the Hump Fest. See, that's my world. I preach with bodyguards in front of me on the stage because I've had people get up with machetes and try and kill me while I'm preaching. So you're like, he seems intense, you think? He's got a little saltiness. Yeah. I have sinned a lot. I have said things I totally regret. In my past, I had, oh man, I got saved at 19. My dad was a union drywaller. Right? When Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. I'm like, he's a drywaller's son. I have crossed the line. I have gone too far. I am deeply convicted over sin in my past. I am being sanctified by the grace of God. What I have said will live with me forever, and I am deeply sorrowful to Jesus. And this message for me is incredibly painful because it hits on one of the great weaknesses in my ministry and some of the greatest failures in my life. But I also don't want to be that cowardly guy who just gets up every Sunday and does nothing but feed the sheep. Just feed the sheep and feed the wolves and feed the swine and feed the dogs and just feed everybody. Pray for the shepherds. Pray that we figure out how to be faithful. Pray for the shepherds. Pray for your shepherds more than you criticize them. Pray for them more than you email about them. Pray for them more than you gossip about them. Pray for them more than you blog about them. Pray that they would have a discerning mind to know who's a dog and who's a wolf and who's a sheep and who's a swine. And that's very difficult. Pray that they would have thick skin. Pray that they would have a humorous outlook and that they'd learn to laugh so that they don't kill themselves in depression. Pray that they learn how to laugh at themselves as well. Pray that they'd have a tender heart, especially toward Jesus and the sheep. That they wouldn't be so criticized and so hammered. I mean, I think we put preachers on the stage so we can get a better aim. Pray that they would keep a tender heart, not become jaded and bitter and angry and malicious. pray that they would have a humble disposition, that when criticisms are true, they would repent, that when people have negative things to say, that they would at least consider them to see, even if the intent is evil and the motive is evil and the delivery method is evil, if there's a kernel of truth in it, then we need to receive it so that we can be sanctified. Pray that the shepherds would have a supportive family. God save any man whose wife doesn't have the gift of encouragement but has to preach the gospel. Pray that their wife would endure all the criticism, all the gossip, all the backbiting, all the religious people who want to use her to get power and influence. Pray that she would remain close to Jesus and her husband, that she would be a good helper, that she would be a prudent wife, that she would be an oasis of En-Gedi and a place of refreshment, that she would see that her job is to keep the pastor from despair by loving him with the love of Christ, by encouraging him, by not always agreeing with him, but agreeing that no matter what, she'll be for him. Pray for his children as they hear snide comments about their dad, as people take shots at the family. God forbid that one of the children should ever sin or go astray. Religious people love that. It's a pile of rocks that they love to throw. Pray for his family. Pray as well that somebody in the church, one of the elders, is a good sniper. That when the heretics and the false teachers and the wolves and the critics rise up, that if the pastor engages those who are shooting at him, he's in a lose-lose scenario. If he engages, he's a jerk and a bully and a thug, and he's abusing spiritual authority. And if he doesn't, he'll be criticized and maligned and pushed around and abused. It's a lose-lose. Pray that one of the elders is a good sniper, can step in and return fire and deal with it. Some of you elders who are here, you need to get in the middle. You need to get in the middle. Pray that the shepherds would have evangelistic devotion, that they would not just feed the sheep, which is a wonderful thing, but that they would love the lost. Pray that they would not waste all their time checking themselves on Google and Technorati and returning nasty emails and meeting with disgruntled people, so much so that they would overlook Paul's admonition to do the work of an evangelist. That they wouldn't be so buried in skirmishes and firefights with swine and wolves and dogs that they wouldn't be able to see more people become sheep. And lastly, pray for the shepherds that they would learn selective hearing. They'd listen to Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the scriptures, that they'd listen to their elders, that they would submit to spiritual authority, that they would invite into their life wise external counsel. Pray that they would learn selective hearing. Not everyone who speaks is worthy of an audience. Not everything that is said is meritorious of a response or a consideration. Shepherds can become so hard-hearted that their ears are just closed. And they stop growing and they start justifying and defending themselves when they ought not. So do pray. Pray for the shepherds that they would have selective hearing. Know who to listen to, who to submit to, who to heed, and who not to. I say this with all love. That's one of the reasons I'm here. There's a short list of people that I'll listen to. My elders, I'll listen to. My wife, I'll listen to. John Piper, I'll listen to. C.J. Mahaney, I'll listen to. Dr. Gary Brashear is my co-author, I'll listen to. There's a list of people I'll listen to. I'll listen to them because they have love for me and hope for me. They will criticize me, but it's so that I can be more like Jesus, not so that they can gloat in their victory. John Piper said it well. He said, "I don't necessarily agree with where you were. Sometimes I wonder where you're at, but I'm hopeful about where you're going." Praise God. Eventually I know where I'm going, so it'll get all figured out in time. See, that's hope for someone. Some of you who are critics and snipers, you'll see someone who's maybe not where they should be, and a good shepherd comes along to encourage them and you shoot the shepherd for trying to help someone who is struggling. Paul tells the Corinthians, there are not many fathers. There are not a lot of men who actually are willing to put an arm around a younger man. Not justifying where he's at, not totally excited about how he's doing it, not really thrilled with some things that he's said and done, but hopeful for where he's going, and knowing that with some help, he'll improve by the grace of God. Pray for the shepherds. Pray for the young shepherds, that older shepherds would not shoot them like wolves, and would not criticize them like dogs, but would encourage them like dads. I'll close with this quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Many hearers lose much blessing through criticizing too much. When you go to church, go to learn, not to criticize. Look for what God would have for you, not a rock you could throw. Many hearers lose much blessing through criticizing too much and meditating too little. And many more incur great sin by calumniating those who live for the good of others. A real shepherd lives for the good of others. True pastors, have enough of care and travail without being burdened by undeserved and useless fault finding. We have something better to do than to be forever answering every malignant or frivolous slander which is set afloat to injure us. There are tender, loving spirits who feel the trial very keenly and are very sadly hindered in brave service by cruel assaults. The rougher and stronger among us laugh at those who ridicule us, but upon others the effect is very sorrowful. If you're one of those brothers, I am deeply sorry. I'm deeply sorry. As ministers, we are very far from being perfect. And just so you know, between a good wife, real elders, the Holy Spirit, and Satan, whatever you tell us, we probably already know. As ministers, we are very far from being perfect, but many of us are doing our best. And we are grieved that the minds of our people should be more directed to our personal imperfections than to our divine message. Filled with the same spirit of contrariety, the men of this world still depreciate the ministers whom God sends them and profess that they would gladly listen if different preachers could be found. This is before the day of the internet and radio, when you now compare your pastor of his little flock to the great preachers of the world, which is like comparing your wife to another woman. It is an act of betrayal. Nothing can please them. Their cavils are dealt out with heedless universality. Cephas is too blunt, Apollos is too flowery, Paul is too argumentative, Timothy is too young, James is too severe, John is too gentle. Well then, let each servant of God tell his message his own way. To his own master he shall stand or fall. Judge the preacher if you like. But do remember that there is something better to be done than that, namely, to get all the good that you can out of him and pray his master to put more good into him. Father God, I thank you that I get to teach the Bible. I thank you that I am a sinner, and I thank you that Jesus is my hero. And I pray, Lord Jesus, by your grace, that you would take what I've been able to share and impart something that would be helpful to those who would hear it. I pray, Lord God, for myself, as I am prone to religion. I am prone to think of myself better than other people because I'm not religious. And being not religious is my favorite religion. God, I pray that we would be repentant, that we would be humble, that we would be biblical. I pray for your Holy Spirit to give us, particularly those of us who are shepherds, the willingness and ability to know who are sheep, who are swine, who are dogs, who are wolves, and how should we respond to them. And Lord God, we ask for the wisdom that we do not have, the grace that we do not deserve, and the ministry that belongs to you. Lord, I pray for those discouraged pastors who are here today. They're just beaten up. I pray for their wives who can't get one more email, can't handle one more phone call. For their children who feel like they live on a shooting range, and there's nothing to hide behind, and everybody's taking a shot at them and their mom and their dad. I pray, Lord God, when we read the verses about the Pharisees, that we would repent of being them in Jesus' name. Amen.